I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish yourself, faithfulness in heaven itself. Father, this morning, as I prayed earlier, God, it's easy for me to come and say, this is the second time that I've been a part of this service and I've been to Sunday school, and yet, God, in this moment, I want it to be different. God, in this moment, I want to freshly offer my praise to you. God, in this moment, I want to take the words that maybe I sung earlier this morning, but God, I want them to be fresh. I want them to be brought before your throne because you're awesome and you're worthy of our praise. And Lord, I pray this morning you'd help us to put away our schedules, put away our plans, put away our worries and our concerns. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would flood this place with freedom, with peace, and the ability, God, to lift our voices in praise to you. And Father, as we draw into your presence, I pray that you would draw close to our hearts. And God, that we would know you in spirit and truth in this moment. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, when someone comes to know the Lord, God gives them a hunger for the Word. You want to know what God says. And one of the things that amazed me about Ron moving from an agnostic to a believer was the work of grace God did in his heart to give him a thirst for the Word. There were many days where I would speak with him during the week and he felt so sick he couldn't hardly move. And then on Sunday, I'd look out there in that recliner out there. He'd be sitting there just enduring the pain. Sermons are painful, right? Enduring the pain that he was going through just so that he could get more of the Word. And he hungered for that. And that's why we've come. Because we hunger to hear from God's Word. Because the subject that we're dealing with is a very sensitive, confusing, and often creates great damage when misunderstood. So we want to hear from God. John Wex, in a book, told a story about a particular church meeting. And I think he made it up, but it's a typical church meeting, sad to say. The issue that the church was discussing was whether or not the tickets for the Valentine's banquet that they were going to hold, they were going to have a sweetheart banquet, could be sold in the lobby. Sounds like a pretty heavy theological question, right? This is how the debate went. No selling should be done in the church, said Tom, with a subtle tone of voice. I think it would be very hard to get people to come to the banquet unless we give them the opportunity to buy their tickets right after church, replied Ellen. Tom responded, when we allow money to change hands in our church, we make God's house a house of merchandise. Jesus threw out the money changers to cleanse his father's house. If we sell these tickets in the lobby, we are no better than those money changers in the temple. A third person tried to conciliate. The problem was not the money that changed hands, but the transformation of the temple from a house of prayer to a place of financial corruption and greed by charging excessive fees for the exchange of foreign currency. Simply selling tickets for a banquet to promote loving marriages hardly seems corrupt. It is still buying and selling in God's house, Tom responded. Another church member had already discussed his point with several others before the meeting and responded, God doesn't dwell in a church building. He dwells in us. I'm on Tom's side, said Joe. You people really disappoint me. Several of us have talked about this, and we all agree the selling must stop. Jackie was upset. She jumped to her feet and angrily pointed at Joe. I knew you were the problem. You have opposed our committee ever since we refused to vote you onto the committee. Joe shouted back, I'm not the problem. Your insistence on committing sin is the problem. Are you calling us sinners? Replied Jackie. Finally, the moderator regained control and brought the heated discussion to an abrupt halt. We need to have a motion before we have any further discussion, he said. Attitudes continued to boil, hurtful words damaged relationships. The vote was taken. Most of the families of the defeated group left what they believed was the sinning church. The remnant of both groups continued to cause trouble for one another in the church. And that is another chapter in the story of churchianity. Unfortunately, this kind of debate is all too common. Although the issue may not be tickets in the lobby, it may be Bible translations or musical preferences or dress code or social drinking. The early church, and this is encouraging to me, that when you read the scriptures, the Bible does not cover up these kind of debates. God doesn't paint the church squeaky clean and say, unless you never deal with these kind of things, you're not a true church. The book of Corinthians was written to a real live church that had real live problems. And they wrestled with issues like this. Now, they were different in some ways, but they were still the same type of struggles. Their issue was whether to eat meat offered to idols. That's not a big deal today, but it was a big deal in their day. It came on three different fronts. The first front of the debate was meat served at banquets in the pagan temple. See, in that day, the center of society was the temple. The pagan gods were worshipped in that temple. And so for Christians to go to that temple to eat at a banquet where the meat had already been sacrificed in the room next door where the cultic sacrifices were made was for some Christians an abomination. So that's front number one. Front number two was the debate centered around meat sold in the marketplace, because some of the meat that was left over from the sacrifices was not only sold to the banquet, but was also sold to the ancient Sam's warehouse, discounted beef. And from there, you could save money on meat, but get meat that had been offered in the temple. And Christians questioned, can we buy this meat? Even though, you know, hey, we're saving the Lord's money. But are we getting contaminated because the meat had been offered in this pagan worship? Front number three, and if you don't understand these three fronts, this passage will really be confusing as it develops through chapter 9 and 10. The third area was meat served in homes. And the debate here was, let's say you're invited to somebody's house, they're serving the steak, and all of a sudden they say to you, hey, we got a great deal on this steak. We bought it down at, you know, the meat market, discounted price. And you know that this steak was offered to idols then in this demonic worship. Do you eat it? Now, Paul answered all three of these questions directly in chapter 10. He's going to make it real clear for us. But he's going to take a long time getting there. And there's a reason for that. Because he doesn't begin with just dealing with the specific issue. He begins with dealing with our heart attitudes. How do we approach issues like this? Because even though he could have solved the meat offered to idols issue, but he knew that if it's not that issue, it's going to be another one, right? Your issue may not be your issue, but you both have to know where to begin in dealing with these sensitive issues. So look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Do you see how he goes right after the heart? He said, guys, before you can wrestle with this issue, you've got to face squarely the fact that you don't know everything. That you may boast in the fact that you're smarter than somebody else because you know that an idol is really nothing, or you know you're really free to do that, or you know that that's really sinful, and both sides get all puffed up in their knowledge. And he says there's an inherent problem with that. Knowledge tends to inflate love tends to build up. So the very beginning of understanding has to be humility. Humility is the beginning of true understanding, a humility that generates true love. Because like verse 2 says, you realize you don't know everything. You realize you don't have all the information. You realize that your own head is deficient in knowledge. You also realize that your heart is depraved. So you can take a perfectly neutral issue and contaminate it with motives that are impure. And so that's why he said in verse 3, the big deal is not just what I know, but it's the fact that if I love God, I am known by God. God has revealed himself to me. This is just what we sung about. He didn't wait for me to figure him out, to be smart enough. It's not about my knowledge. It's about his grace coming to me. See how theology intersects with how we deal with every issue. So once we have that mindset, then he's going to turn in verse 4 and begin again. Now concerning. Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So the facts, just the facts. Number one, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. Idols are amoral, which means they're not moral, they're not immoral, they're amoral, without intrinsic morality. They're not good, they're not bad, in and of themselves. The rock that they're carved out of, the stone or the wood, is not good or bad. He says, we know that. Because we know there's only one God. So people who are bowing down to these idols or making sacrifices are just making sacrifices to nothing. We know that. How do we know that? Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, says, look around, Corinthians. I mean, they could walk down the street and see statues and monuments and shrines and temples, Apollos and Aphrodite, and even Caesar. They would have the monuments to all their deities, to these gods, little g, and lords, Kurios, Caesar. These people and animals and objects that they worship. He said, even though there are these so-called gods and so-called lords, verse 6, yet for us, for believers, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through him we live. You see, a little more literal translation is there in your notes that reflect the parallelism of this. This is probably an ancient creed from the early Christian church or a hymn. One God, the Father, in contrast to all the gods, for whom are all things, he is the source. And we for him, he is the goal. And one Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord in contrast to all these lords, through whom are all things, he's the source. And through him, and we through him would be a good literal translation. We through him. So he is the source, or the means of getting to the source, to God. So one God, one Lord. Do you see this statement of the oneness of God and Jesus? I mean, very powerful statement of their unity, of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying there's no need to worship this wood and stone, these so-called gods, when you worship the creator of the wood and stone and the one for whom all these things exist. He is the source and he is the goal. So what is Paul doing here? In verses 4 through 6, he is agreeing with the Corinthians' premise. Okay, guys, I'll give it to you. The idol is nothing. I agree with your premise. I disagree with your conclusion. Your premise is the idol is nothing. The conclusion is then idol worship is meaningless. And he says, whoa, stop. Yes, the idol is nothing, but no, idol worship is not meaningless. Why? Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now this is where I would ask you to shift into overdrive and be ready to follow me. Because we need to stop here for a few minutes and really understand what is a conscience. This is so crucial. Now, we will go on, Lord willing, tonight. We'll go on and explain how all this applies to the sticky issues that we wrestle with today. But if we don't understand how our conscience works, we're not going to understand how to relate to one another. You're going to have to start a church with just you. And you can be the elders, and you can be the choir, and you can agree with yourself, because your conscience will be the conscience of the whole church. But if we don't understand how a conscience works, that's the only alternative. Or we have to be in a place where everybody agrees perfectly with us. Because there's so much confusion as to how the conscience works. Have you ever felt your conscience kick in? I hope so. Either you're perfect or there's a problem. Have you ever heard a particular song being sung? Let's say a Christian song. And just something in your spirit says, this is not right. Or you see a Christian doing a certain activity. You hear about, let's say, a friend down the street dressing up their kids for Halloween. And inside, I mean, you've come out of that background of Satan worship, and you know that's the high holy day for Satanism, and you're thinking, what is this woman doing? Dressing up her Christian kids to worship Satan? And inside, you have that strong sense that this is wrong. This is not right. You are grieved. You are weighed down. Your spirit says no. Your conscience is just screaming out, alarm system, warning, mayday, stop. Now, is that from God? Or is that just you? That's a tough question, isn't it? You've been in one of those debates where you're discussing a particular issue and then someone just puts the gavel down, you know? I have a conviction about that. Or God told me that that's wrong. And you go, okay, how do you argue with that? How do you know that that's wrong? How do you know it's your conscience, or is it something you ate for dinner? Is it really from God? Is our conscience our standard? Is our conscience infallible? Whew. Let's define conscience. Our conscience, your conscience, is your highest level of morality. Notice I said your highest level of morality. It's your sense of right and wrong. It's your internal alarm system. And there's three things about this conscience that we've got to get from verse 7. Number one, it is based on your knowledge. Notice he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. You see the facts in verses 4 through 6? That's what is true about idol worship. Yet, not everybody has that knowledge. Not everybody's creed on a personal level is being determined by that information. They're not all functioning on that premise. Secondly, your conscience is influenced by your experience. See what he goes on to say? However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And we got to define that word consciousness. It is not the same word as conscience used later in the verse. It is a word that means familiarity or custom. It's an instrumental dative. In other words, you could translate it loosely this way: through a long history of idol worship. Through a long history of idol worship. So you've got people in the church of Corinth that grew up making these sacrifices to these pagan gods all their lives. And then all of a sudden they come to Jesus Christ and they realize there's only one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. I'm free from all this pagan worship. So they want to run down to the meat market and eat this meat. Do you think their conscience is going to let them? No, because all their lives, their experience has said that this is worship to that object, that idol, in contrast to God. So their experience has shaped their conscience. Thirdly, it is triggered by your actions. So it's based on your knowledge, influenced by your experience, and triggered by your actions. See, he says, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. All of a sudden, you go down, you put the fork into the meat, you stick it in your mouth, and suddenly your conscience is saying, you are associating yourself with demonic worship. And you call yourself a Christian? And your alarm system flares up. What should you do at that point? Stop eating. You have to obey your conscience if it's your highest level of morality. Despite the fact, as verse 8 says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Paul is emphasizing, okay, not everybody has this knowledge, but you got to understand, folks, that doesn't mean that God's truth has changed. His truth is the same. You're not going to be more of a Christian if you eat a certain thing or less of a Christian if you don't. That's not what gets you to God. It's Jesus. He is the one, we through him. He is our means of getting to God. But see, what Paul is emphasizing here is something we've got to understand. And that is, in a fellowship of believers, there and just in the world in general, people's consciences are at different levels of maturity. Right in this room, we have people with weak consciences, strong consciences, seared consciences. I mean, there's all these different levels of consciences. Let's pause for a moment on that and try to understand what the difference is. Question, do unsaved people have a conscience? Does Saddam Hussein have a conscience? Yes. Yes. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone. Romans 2:14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, everyone knows excuse me, that some things are good and some things are bad. Even go up to that relativistic professor at college who is saying the opposite and kick him in the shins or smash his car, and you will find out that he has a moral system. I mean, he has a deep sense that there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. Now, you can go to all sorts of different cultures, and their values will display that in different ways. But everyone knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a theist at least, then this is really unexplainable. For example, let's take Freud, Dr. Sigmund Freud, who is one of the most famous atheists. Has had a huge impact on our culture. A lot of the things that our culture, that the students get taught as fact today, were brand new in Freud's day. He brought them in and made them popular. Like, for example, he says that ethics do not come from a moral world order, from a God who writes them in our hearts, but ethics flow from two sources. Number one, our parents. Listen to what he said. Their parents' prohibitions and demands persist within them as a moral conscience. You were raised with certain do's and don'ts, and you can't get over it, is what Freud would say. Secondly, I mean, but that didn't explain everything, so he had to go and find another alternative to explain more, and that is pragmatism. Ethics are not based on a moral world order, but on the inescapable exigencies of human cohabitation. In other words, ethics flow from the need to not kill each other randomly. you know, from the need to have somebody drive on the left side and somebody drive on the right side of the road. That's, he even used that illustration. They're like traffic laws. Now, the traffic laws may vary in different countries, but they're just basically pragmatic, is what Freud would describe them as. They're just, the reason one person, one culture eats their neighbor and the other culture feeds their neighbor is purely pragmatic, depending on the values of that particular culture. That's what Freud would say. But he did run into trouble because he was asked, how can you explain the universality of this sense of right and wrong? You know, how do you explain that merely from parents and pragmatism? And so he said the only way we're going to get this universality of people not killing each other and really ethics being pervasive is to have what he called the, quote, dictatorship of reason. If we could get a dictatorship of reason, where reason ruled the masses, then we could somehow get ethics. He wrote that in 1927 in a response letter to Albert Einstein, who wrote him asking him how we can stop the horrible things that are happening in the world. This is what he wrote to Einstein. The ideal condition of things would, of course, be a community of men who had subordinated their instinctual life to the dictatorship of reason. Now, pause here. Is reason alone capable of producing morality? I mean, Paul just touched on that, didn't he? Verses 1 through 3. Knowledge does what? It puffs up. It doesn't. And history has proven this. And see, right after he wrote that, what happened? Wrote that in 1927. The world exploded in war not too long after that. And one of the most educated countries in the world, with one of the most educated armies and best trained armies in the world, did some of the most heinous atrocities. And that threw Freud for a loop. He even wrote to a personal friend, Putnam. He said this, "Perhaps I was wrong to expect it. And maybe reason can't do this after all." Contrast that with C.S. Lewis. Was an atheist, became a believer. Nicolai summarizes him this way. Lewis agrees that we learn the moral law in part from our parents and teachers, and that this helps develop our conscience. But this does not mean that the moral law is simply a, quote, human invention. Lewis explains that our parents and teachers did not make up this law any more than they made up the multiplication tables, which they also teach us. He points out that some of what our parents and teachers teach us are mere conventions which might have been different. Now, he's going to do something that no atheist can do, and that is he's going to differentiate between custom and absolute law. Some of them are mere conventions which might have been different. We learn to keep to the left of the road. He's from England. But it might just have been the rule to keep to the right. Amen? And others of them, like mathematics, are real truths. Mores or customs change with time. Morals and the moral law hold firm. That is huge. That is huge to understand. See, an atheist cannot say that. That's why they can't differentiate between what a sniper does, you know, morally, and someone who steals a pencil. I mean, they're all random acts. He can't say that one is good and one is bad outside of a pragmatic statement that has no basis. For us, this is what is exciting. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 8 is he is showing us how do you function in a church where we're not talking about absolute laws that God has spoken clearly. We're talking about the mores, the customs that shape our thinking and must be differentiated. An atheist can't make that distinction. And that is why many, even though they have the law written on their hearts, deny that law and have what, number two, what the scripture would describe as a seared conscience. A seared conscience. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just that they lack information. It's not that just that if we could educate people more and more and more, we can somehow bring in the utopia that Freud and others longed for. No, the scripture says men have the law written on their hearts. They know that there's a right, and then they know that there's a wrong, but they squish it down. They suppress it. And they become futile in their thinking. Their hearts are darkened. Their consciences shut down. And don't sound the alarm when they should. There's another kind of conscience that scripture teaches us, and that is some believers have a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Number three, 1 Timothy 1:5 describes a good conscience. 1:19, a faith and a good conscience, or a pure conscience, which a pure good conscience is right knowledge with a right response. But there's a third kind of conscience. And that is, number four, some believers have a weak conscience. Some believers have a weak conscience. This is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8. A weak conscience is someone who is unable to grasp the biblical truth and connect it to their experiences and actions. Someone who's unable to grasp the biblical truth, the knowledge, the creed of Scripture, and connect it to their conduct and their custom. All three of those have to come together for a mature conscience. So a seared conscience is underreacting. A weak conscience is overreacting. Okay, are you still with me? I know I just dumped a ton of information. Let's summarize it this way. If conscience is based on knowledge and influenced by experience, then if your knowledge is wrong, or your experience is negative, how is your conscience going to function? Yeah, it's going to misfire, isn't it? Because remember, even though your conscience is your highest level of morality, it is not the highest level of morality. What is the highest level of morality? Yeah, the Word of God. That's why we've got to be able to submit our conscience to the authority of the Scripture, or we're all out at sea without a paddle or a sail or whatever we need to get back. Let me give you an example. Try to bring all this together. Let's say you're a lady who grew up in a home where your dad was abusive. I mean, he would come home, and it wasn't just that he spanked the kids, but he would lose it. And things are flying, and kids are hurt. I mean, it was real abuse. And you grow up in that home, and you are full of anger inside of you. And you eventually, you come to Christ, and you want to let that go, but it keeps coming back. You have a child, for example. And as that child grows up, he's cute, but he's out of control. And your Christian friends love you enough, this is a very brave thing to do, by the way, to come to you and say, listen, Johnny needs to be disciplined. And at first you resist it, like any parent. That's an affront to your parenting skills. Johnny is just gifted. People don't understand these kind of children. But God really softens your heart and you realize, yeah, he is out of control. I mean, everybody sees it but me. And so you realize, I've got to do it. Even though I dread it, I've got to start spanking Johnny. So one time he directly disobeys you, you take him upstairs, you lay him out on the bed, you get out your spanking instrument of choice, and you start spanking him, and he starts screaming, and it's like a flood of horrible memories of your childhood and the anger and this frustration all come surging out, and you stop and you just grab little Johnny and you hug him and you're crying, and he's half crying, half not knowing what to do. and you realize, I can never do this. Because you are just consumed with guilt. It's not just that you feel bad. I mean, any good parent feels bad when they're spanking their kid. But you have guilt. Huge levels of your conscience is saying, this is wrong. This is just like what I did, what went through as a kid. And so this persists. Johnny gets more and more out of control. You're basically parenting at this point, not out of principle or love, but out of pain. And you find yourself passing down what you received to your kids. So you're not passing down grace, you're passing down disgrace. And so at one point, you have a humble heart and God just breaks you, and you finally, you're in shepherding group, and people are sharing what God is doing in their lives, and you finally just spill the beans, and you just tell them all this. You say, I don't know what to do. I feel like a terrible parent. I feel guilty if I try to do something about it. I feel hopeless. And they surround you and they pray for you. And then a lady from shepherding group grabs you afterwards and says, listen, can we start meeting together? You say, sure, I'd love to. And she says to you, listen, let's set aside the spanking thing for right now. You say, that's fine with me. Because if you can't spank in faith, knowing that this is the right thing, what does Romans 14:23 say it is? It's sin. Yeah, whatever is not of faith, from faith, is sin. So let's stop that, and let's back up. Long story short, I'm not trying to oversimplify this, but over a period of months, you're meeting and diving in the Word and spilling your guts and studying how God views you and the forgiveness He has for you, bring you to a place where you realize you have got to get this anger out, you have got to forgive your dad, you've got to share your heart with him, and so you call him. And you share your heart with him, and he blows you off like it's nothing. So you just feel like you're hopeless, but your mentor, this lady helps you work through that and helps you realize that you can set aside this. You can release him, even if he doesn't want to be forgiven. So as to release your heart and your soul so that you can stop parenting out of pain. And so you go through that process, and I'm summarizing a process here. And you come to a genuine repentance and forgiveness of the anger that was in your heart. You can't change your dad, but by God's grace, he can change you. And so you're set free. And then after that, you begin to study what the Scripture says about discipline. And it's not even a gray area, you realize. I mean, it's real clear. Scripture is real clear. What a loving parent does. And two things start merging that have never merged in your heart before. Love and discipline. That they're not mutually exclusive. And that what you experienced wasn't discipline. It was abuse. But there is a biblical discipline that flows from love. And you come to realize that. And so your creed, your knowledge begins to be transformed. And your custom, your experience begins to be cleansed and washed and changed. Now for the action, the conduct. The day comes when Johnny once again directly disobeys you. And you grab him and you realize, Johnny, we're going up and you're going to have to get a spanking. And the reason I'm spanking you is not because I'm ticked. Not because I hate you. It's not because I need an outlet of my anger. It's because I love you. As the Scripture says, I love you enough to remind you in a physical way that you're not the center of the universe, that your will is not going to dominate the world, and I want to keep you out of jail one day, Johnny. And you begin spanking. How is your conscience going to feel? I think we all know, right? I mean, some of those old feelings are going to start coming back again. Well, what are you going to do? See, now you're a new woman. You're not driven by negative custom and wrong creed. You're driven by truth and love and the Spirit of God. And so now your highest level of morality is reshaped and conformed more to be like the highest level of morality, the Scripture, God's truth. That's sanctification. That's how God changes us. But many of us don't want to do that because we view our creed as infallible. Our experience dominates us. So we take the negative experiences we receive and we pass them on down to the next generation. Stop. Stop. Humble yourself. Latch on to a godly man or woman who can help you work through those and test those so that your creed and your custom and your conduct intersect together according to truth and your conscience flares appropriately. That's a strong conscience. It's a healthy conscience. It's a pure conscience. It's the way God designed it to be. Are you willing to go through that process? Folks, we ought to be always going through that process. Whether it's a huge issue from our past or whether it's just a daily choice where we're saying, God, I don't want to be bound by wrong knowledge or negative experiences. I want to be free. My focus, I don't want it to be on all these things that have done or not done to me. I want it to be on you. I want to be liberated to follow you and to pass that on to the next generation of disciples. Are you willing to go through that process? And secondly, are you willing to help others go through that process? Because it is an arduous, slow, loving process as we work through these things. Well, I need to stop there. What we're going to do tonight is apply this specifically to a number of other sensitive areas, like alcohol, other things that often cause division in the church. How then can a church where you have consciences at different levels of maturity function together in unity? Barring a blizzard, we'll deal with that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that right now as we quiet our hearts before you, that your Spirit would do a wonderful work in our lives. That you would begin by first opening our eyes to see that our consciences, although they are the highest level of morality for us and we must heed them, they're not infallible. There are times where I'm wrong, Lord. I don't know what I need to know. And that is why you've put me in this place to interact with these people, to allow us to sharpen one another, to exhort one another daily, to encourage one another, to point one another to you, Lord, and your word, so that we can pass on to the next generation love and grace and true discipline. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, if they're still floating out there wondering what's right and what's wrong, I pray that they would find you, Lord. Your grace is tracking them down, and I pray that even today some would call out to you for forgiveness and transformation, Lord. Thank you for paying the price. I pray for others, Lord, who are bound by weak, prohibitive consciences. They're not sure what is true and what isn't true, and their experience has been so negative that the whole thing is foggy. I pray that even right now you would be bringing people together who can sharpen one another and help one another and pray for one another and cry with one another and work through these things together. May we humble ourselves, call out for help when we need it. And I pray that this church would be a place where weak consciences are protected, where strong consciences are humble and submissive, but where there is an atmosphere of growth and maturity so that we're always moving toward you, maturing, reevaluating based on your word, not our feelings. Lord, these are huge requests, but we ask them in the name of Jesus, believing that you can do this work in our lives. Because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.